I want to begin by asking a question, is as Christians, why are we here on this earth? You say, oh, that's simple. We know we're here to preach the gospel. We're here to make disciples, to train others to make disciples, and to go out and evangelize the world for Jesus Christ. The verses that surround that are Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission. But the second question that follows is, how eager and how excited are you to do this? You say, man, I'm excited about Christ. He's everything to me. I'm ready to, you know, face the war that's out there. And I say, well, how do you do that? I say, well, I'm pretty quiet. I'm the silent type, and so I just sort of let my life, you know, be an example. And you say, well, I'm not really good with words, so I don't say a whole lot, but they see Christ in me. Oftentimes you say, well, I try, but I make a fool out of myself. And so I just really hesitate to share, even though I'm eager to do that. But we look at Romans chapter 1, the verses are on the screen, 15 through 17. And in these verses is really the plan of God. It's the plan of God, which is to send unashamed men and women to reach unreached peoples and the power to display the power of God. And looking at this, we say, why was Paul eager? And it says he was eager because he had a gospel to preach. He had the word that was given to him, and he was eager to get out there and preach the word. But when we think of the word preach, we need to remember that what does it take to preach? It takes words. So what Paul is saying is here, being a silent Christian is not really a way to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel takes words, and we have to be willing to proclaim in words the name of Jesus Christ. Well, you say, well, what's his reasoning for verse 15? To be eager, and his reasoning, his motivation to preach the gospel. It's in verse 16. What's the next phrase underlined? It says, because he's not ashamed of what he's preaching. What does it mean, the opposite? What does it mean to be ashamed? We go out there and we're ashamed of the gospel. These are some words from the dictionary. We're fearful. We're fearful of being shamed. We have that feeling of, well, if I say something and people don't like it, I'm just going to shrivel up and be shamed. But it's also being disturbed, uncomfortable, humiliated, mortified. You know, we're thinking of ourselves and that's how we feel. But Paul was none of these. Paul was truly unashamed of the gospel. And we should also be unashamed. And why was he unashamed? He was ashamed because what? It was the power of God. It wasn't his power. He was preaching the gospel that was the power of God for salvation. And he saw that salvation necessary. Why? Because there's people out there that need to be rescued from sin and the eternal wrath of God that is upon them. So that's why Paul is really preaching. But, you know, we look at this as a chain reaction. The eagerness is released because it starts not with the eagerness, but it starts with the power of God. And because he's unashamed of the power of God, he's eager to proclaim the name of Christ. So it's God's grace and God's power that works through us and gives us the faith than to be unashamed to share the gospel. But, you know, as we share the gospel throughout Scripture, you know, it is God's design that we evangelize the world and that the consummation of his purposes are going to be achieved. But, you know, it's achieved, what, through suffering. Suffering by us as a church, suffering by us individually. Because Scripture says suffering is essential in the means of the triumphant evangelization and the triumphant spread of the gospel to the world. In Luke chapter 21, we see this verse. It says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And so he's saying there that as we share the gospel, we are going to be hated. This world does not want to hear about the gospel. In John 15, it says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. What? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Are we still eager to go? eager to be unashamed, knowing that we're going to suffer? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. And last week, as Darren spoke, he shared about the theme of 1 Peter chapter 4, and the theme was really the Christian's response to suffering for righteousness' sake. And so with that being the theme, we want to come to grip this morning on how can we respond to suffering? And what does this passage tell us about suffering? How do we come to grips with it? Unfortunately, our culture is more interested in a life of comfort, a life of ease, a life of materialism. And so most often we try to avoid suffering and all of its possible costs. And the reason we do that, because we see it as problematic, not as providential. We see it as taking the joy out of our living instead of seeing the surpassing greatness of Christ in it. So let's read these verses, but before we read them, let me just pray. Father, I truly thank you for your word that we're about to look at. Lord, it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and I just pray that this morning that your word would pierce our hearts, pierce my heart. This is an uncomfortable subject for me, Lord, because I have a greater fear of man than I do of you, and so, Lord, I just pray that you would break down our fears, that your word would encourage us and challenge us in this area of sharing the gospel, but yet being willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel and for righteousness. So, Lord, I just pray that you would illumine our eyes and our hearts to the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting with verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice in exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." As Peter was writing this to the churches in Asia Minor, again, Peter's in Rome and he's writing to the churches. Asia Minor is really throughout pretty much Turkey today. He mentions four things here that are necessary to be triumphant, as he says, in this fiery ordeal. They apply to us today as well as they did back then in the first century. Look at verse 12. In the outline you've got also in your bulletin, it says the first point is expect it. That's why he says in verse 12, don't be surprised, don't be shocked. Or don't think of something strange, okay, when you come into a fiery ordeal. Peter has consistently said that the persecution of the church is truly inevitable. That suffering is inevitable, so expect it. Okay? If you remember 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, all that live godly in this present age will what? Will suffer persecution. Godly lives lived in an ungodly world, and that's what we live in today, confront that world. If we name the name of Christ loudly enough, we become offensive to that world. So it's inevitable that as a faithful Christian, we will suffer persecution. The thing is, you got to remember, he's talking about suffering, not for some of the reasons we think. you know, just by going out there and saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, is really suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for proclaiming the name of Christ, that is verbally proclaiming the name of Christ, because we are a Christian. So we will suffer. Throughout the New Testament, there are many kinds of suffering that's talked about. You can go find many verses in the New Testament. It talks about being slandered, about reviled, being evil spoken of, being rejected, being hated by the world, being hated by our own families, shunned, imprisoned, made a spectacle, going through affliction, distress, despised, maybe even killed for our faith. So we should not be amazed at the fact that we will endure suffering. Christianity never promises immunity from suffering. In fact, it promises suffering. We seem to, men and women seem to live under the illusion that if we claim Christ, if we go to church, we serve in church, that somehow God will eliminate all these difficulties and all of our adversity, all of our persecution. That's not true. Because the fact is, the more effective we are for God and the more faithful to the divine truth, the more we will stimulate animosity and hostility against us. So don't be surprised in this fiery ordeal that we suffer persecution. And what does he mean by fiery ordeal? The Greek word there means furnace. Okay? And a furnace talks about, means it's a symbol of affliction. And so means that God has designed this affliction to do what? It's to purge us of our own sin. It's to purify us, put us through that purifying process. It's talking about persecution for our faith, persecution because we identify with Jesus Christ. So God allows this. Why does he allow it? Look at verse 12 again, why he allows it. Do not be surprised at fire dealing among you, which comes upon you for what? For your testing. Right? So God allows it to prove the genuineness of our faith, the genuineness of our Christianity. Because when suffering comes, the phonies, where are they going to be? The phonies are going to run fast. They're going to run quickly away. That's why through the years said that the persecuted church is a pure church, because Christ brings suffering that purges and purifies the church. It's funny, when we talk about persecution, we often think about, oh, that doesn't happen here in America, that happens around the world. We do see it in other countries. Let me just show a short video clips of two examples of persecution in other parts of the world.
Imagine, Islamic soldiers force your 10-year-old son to gather wood for a fire. The soldiers pressure him to convert to Islam. When he refuses, he's thrown on the burning wood he collected and left to die.
They told me I would be released if I became a Muslim. I told them that was not possible. I am a Christian, so they threw me on the fire.
Your son escapes, but the scars remain, a reminder of his sacrifice. Imagine, your teenage daughter goes to Bible camp. On the second day, the students are attacked. One of the attackers secures her hands behind her back while another holds a piece of broken glass to her stomach. She's told to deny Christ.
I did not answer him, so he pressed the glass harder against me. Do you believe your God can help you? He asked.
Gripped with fear, she cries out, "Help me, Lord, I do not want to deny you."
So we just see in these two examples that these two suffered for the cause of Christ. Their suffering really showed their genuineness in their faith in Christ. Suffering is not accidental, nor do they interfere with God's plan. They're right in God's plan, and they're common to all faithful Christians who are eager to spread the gospel. So expect suffering. It should not shock us. If we're proclaiming the name of Christ, it will come. It's part of God's design. Part of that is because it takes out our pride. It takes it out totally. It makes us totally dependent on Christ. And that's a good process. Secondly, look at verse 13. What's the next thing we're to do? We expect it. We should also then rejoice in it. As it says there, towards the end of verse 13, the middle, it says, keep on rejoicing. That's present tense. That means our rejoicing should be continually. We should be rejoicing when there's not suffering. We should be rejoicing when there is suffering. It's the right attitude that we should have in the midst of persecution, of affliction. Because anything that comes against us should be the cause for rejoicing. We look at Matthew chapter 5. These are the Beatitudes. But I just wanted to point out here is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For what? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being persecuted for righteousness, it's evidence that we belong to the kingdom of heaven. In the last verse, verse 12, and it goes through persecution, you and other all kinds of evil against you, says what? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So our reward for suffering persecution is heaven, but in that process we are to be rejoicing and to be glad in it. Well, what's the motivation for our rejoicing? Look back at this passage. There's two motivations. There's a future motivation and a present motivation. Okay? So we say, why? Why do we rejoice? Verse 13, it says, because to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. He said, well, it says, so that you will share in his glory of his revelation. So as we suffer, we will share in his glory. So if we keep on rejoicing, we will really rejoice in the future in his glory because we have suffered for him. But what does it mean about to the degree that you share in his sufferings? What does that first part mean, but to the degree you share in his sufferings? When we think of Christ's life here on earth, not as suffering on the cross, but during his life on earth as a man, a human man, what was done to him? He was reviled. He was rejected. He was shamed. He was made fun of. And it says, if we suffer those same sufferings, it says, due to the degree that we share those same revilings, those same, you know, afflictions that came to Christ while he was a man that came to us, we share in that. And what a privilege it is to share in the same sufferings that he had, that if we share in sufferings like that here on the earth today. So we keep on rejoicing. Because it says, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. What's the revelation of his glory? The revelation of his glory is when the Son of Man comes again. It's his second coming. When he comes, he will come in all of his fullness, okay, and we will see him in his glory. And so it says, also at the revelation of his glory, we will rejoice with exultation. Well, where will we be at that time? We'll be in heaven. And if we're joyful today, the joy that we show then will be unbelievable joyful because we are in his presence and because we had suffered for his sake. And so our eternal reward will bring eternal joy. Our eternal reward is directly related to the suffering that we incur here on earth today. What a tremendous promise that we will be rewarded for the suffering that we do in the glory, for the glory of his name. That's the future motivation. What's the present motivation? Look at verse 14. It says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Okay? You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So if we're treated unfairly, reviled means untreated unfairly, unkindly, unlovingly. Again, if it's for the name of Christ, again, it's for righteousness' sake. It's not for a minor reason. It's if we truly proclaim the gospel of Christ is for his name. And when it says blessed, that we are blessed, it means we're benefited. But this is not a subjective happiness, blessedness. This is an objective presence. Because what's it say? It says you are blessed because the Spirit and glory of God rest on you. We have the Holy Spirit in us. But when we suffer, the Holy Spirit rests on us, is with us more than we've seen before, maybe experienced before, because it's in the form of his Spirit in the glory, splendor, and power that rests upon us when we suffer. And what does that look like? I think if you've talked to any of these people in other countries that have suffered for Christ, they just say, I had a peace. The Spirit was, there was a serenity, a tranquility, a gentle joy, absolutely unaffected by the hostility because they were suffering in the name of Christ. And that's because here, They were blessed because the Spirit of glory of God rested upon them. Point number three is, starting with verse 15, is we need to evaluate the cause of the suffering. We need to look at the suffering and say, well, why? Verse 15 may be difficult to understand. It says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Well, when we look at our culture today, these things are typical of the unregenerate life. They illustrate the character of unacceptable suffering. So they're obvious. What it's saying is, if you commit murder, you are going to suffer. How are you going to suffer? You're going to be punished. You might go to jail. They might take your life. And so you can't complain. If you're going to go out and do these evil things that are listed there, don't complain, you know, when you suffer for it, because that's the effect of sin and the penalty you have to pay on earth today. And so that's, we understand that, right? So he's using that as a present example, that if you expect to suffer for these things, okay, there's also expectancy that we will suffer for Christ. Because he puts it here, because as a Christian, we're living in a non-Christian culture, you know. And we can live a quiet life, we can exalt Christ, we can preach the gospel, but you know what? Don't try to overturn the culture. Become revolutionary. Don't meddle in governmental situations. Because if you do, you're going to be persecuted by the government, by the law, for all these things that you're doing. And as a Christian, that's disgraceful. You're not suffering for the cause of Christ. You're suffering because of things you're doing in the world. And that's not honoring for a Christian. But when you look at verse 16, it says, but if anyone, what, suffers as a Christian, and what does that look like? Again, we're living our life for Christ. We're honoring Christ. We're being a good citizen. We're proclaiming the gospel. And we suffer because we're not ashamed of the gospel. We suffer because we're proclaiming the name of Christ. Where it says there, it says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, as one who really says, Christ is my Savior, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. That is, by being called a Christian, suffering, you know, then glory is associated with being called a Christian. Look at verse 17, one more reason. One more reason is, talks about judgment. It says, for is it time for judgment to begin with the household of God? What that's talking about, that judgment begins here, that is, begins with us in the fact that it's talking about purifying and purging sin and hypocrisy from the church, from our lives. You know, this is not a condemnation of us. The cross covered our condemnation. But this is that as a church, as individuals, he will purge the sin, he will purify us as his people. And this is necessary for us to be effective in evangelization of the world. Then he says, though, it says, and it begins with us first, that's right, and we will be the outcome, and what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? Well, if we feel we're suffering here on earth so much, the suffering that the unbelievers that it talks about will be even greater in eternity, because they will suffer and be cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever. So their suffering will be much greater than any suffering we would ever have here on earth. So we need to evaluate our suffering. Look at it as for righteousness' sake. Don't complain about suffering, because our glory is later. The last point, verse 18, says, entrust yourself to God. Commit yourself to God. He uses the word therefore. You know, therefore, you always look before. It says, why are you therefore? Because you now understand suffering, have a greater understanding of how to respond to suffering, what suffering is all about. Okay? Need to make you become more useful in God's eyes. We entrust ourselves totally to Christ. Entrust there means when you deposit something for safekeeping. You know, we can deposit our life in Christ's hands in anticipation of suffering, because as it says there, you know, he is our faithful creator. Our soul means our life, our being, our person. We give all to him, and he will meet our needs. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your needs. So we give our life to Christ to sustain us in the midst of great suffering. because he's trustworthy and he's faithful. So when suffering comes to the believer, in summary, we need to expect it. We need to rejoice in it. We need to look at it closely, evaluate it. Is it a result of sin or is it a result of righteousness? Is God just pure? Is he purging and purifying and testing us so that we might be more useful, more glorious, and to help evangelize the world? So where does that leave us? Just some application, briefly. What Peter is saying here is to speak to us in our own lifetime and the time of our children. As a nation, our nation is becoming more intolerant to Christianity. We know that. We see it every day on the TV and the news. Our culture is in its trying to fulfill its quest for its amoral lifestyle, and it's becoming a greater and greater threat to the Christian world. Atheism and humanism will more aggressively become a persecutor of the church. Already there's growing persecution against those that name the name of Christ. If we speak publicly against sin, especially sexual sin, a sin of homosexuality, you'll find yourself against hostility to the point of being really frightening and maybe even life-threatening. So we're living in a day-to-day when those who live strongly for Christ and who confront the culture, we find ourselves in trouble and under great distress and persecution. So we should be ready for it. And we should respond to it in this way. So we only, four things remember. We only suffer for righteousness' sake. It's visible righteousness, visible proclamation of Christ. Number two, we must give our lives and commit ourselves to God. In what? In anticipation of his return and his glory that we'll experience upon his return. Thirdly, nothing can happen to us outside the sovereign will of God because he has saved us and we are his children for eternity. And the last is a question. Are you, am I, not ashamed of the gospel? Are we willing to suffer for righteousness' sake? Will our eternal glory reflect God's reward for our suffering for the sake of the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this challenge from your word. We're thankful, Lord, for the fact that, Lord, even though we suffer here on earth, our reward is in heaven. So, Lord, I just pray that you will make us bolder, you will make us not ashamed, that you will help us to stand firm in the midst of affliction, of verbal abuse. But Lord, may we be found faithful to verbally proclaim the word of God so that many may come to a saving knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Share with you our remaining text for this morning. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 5. It's verses 1 through 4. And I'm just going to be honest with you from the beginning that this is a passage that often gives us trouble when we look at it, because the trouble arises because we look at it through our modern day 2014 lenses and fail to see really why it was written, the context in which it was written. We tend to see this, it's a passage on elders. We tend to see this passage like that in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. We kind of look at them as leadership 101, a list of qualities that a leader should either be or should do. And we kind of think to ourselves, well, that's good. That makes sense. It would be nice if a leader, if an elder would follow most of those, or maybe all of them if they're really good. If they follow that list, then they'll probably be an effective leader, fairly successful, maybe run an efficient organization. We kind of have that corporate America mentality when it comes to it. Maybe another one of the troubles with a passage like this, you're sitting out there and you're thinking, okay, that's nice, but I'm never going to be an elder. You know, truth is most of the people in this room aren't going to be elders. So the tendency could be, well, I can just half listen, tune this out, maybe we'll quick skim through it, and I don't really understand why it's important for me to look at this. So my prayer for this morning is that we will step back And we'd look at this passage in the proper context, and that we all of us, would leave here understanding the importance of this passage for each one of us. Like John said, Peter uses the word therefore a lot. He used it in the last verse there, 4:19, and he uses it in the beginning of our passage as well, just one verse later. And the reason for that is he set the context so strong early on in this letter, and he just kind of builds on it. He keeps building. The word therefore appears many times in this passage. If we look back at the first chapter, if we look at 1 Peter 1:11, we see that he mentions two things in that verse. He mentions the sufferings of Christ, and he mentions the glories to follow. And these two things set the foundation for this whole book, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Because of those two things, therefore we do this. Therefore we ought to live in this way. The last three messages that you've heard from 1 Peter build very well right on the foundation that has been laid for us there at the beginning. If you look back, take a minute and flip to 1 Peter 4:1. This was the verse from Darren's message last week. It says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." Jump down a few verses there from Wayne's message, verse 7. It says, "The end of all things is near," and it goes on to say, "Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Lastly, you just heard it in John's message, verse 17. It says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." So think about those three verses as our context. We said in from 1:11, the sufferings of Christ, the glories to come. And then we take a look at those three messages that you've already heard. Christ has suffered and calls us to suffer. The end of all things is near. The time for judgment is now, to begin with a household of God. Because of these three things, because of this great context, he gives us these words in 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1. Let's look at them together. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you for your word. We praise you for this passage of scripture and the one that we've already looked at this morning. So Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see the truth from your word. Father, we pray that you would humble us. We pray that you would transform us. We pray that you would renew our minds to understand you and your word a little bit more clearly today. Father, we pray this for the building up of your church and to the praise of the glory of your grace. Amen. Amen. Well, I've titled this message, "The Who, What, How, and Wow of Shepherding." Okay, so that's a little bit of a tongue twister. If you say it 5 times in 3 seconds, you win the prize. The who, what, how, and wow of shepherding. And these are exactly the 4 things that we're going to look at in this passage today. The who, what, how, and wow. We're going to start with the who, okay? And the who comes to us in 2 parts. Look back at verse 1. We see both who it was written to and who it was written from, right? So very simply, look at who it was written to. It was written to who? The elders. And we know specifically from the very first verse of this book that it was the Christians scattered throughout the various areas mentioned there in the first verse of chapter 1. It was written to these elders. And the word here for elders is the same one that's used time and time again in the New Testament, referring to the office of the elder, those chosen for what Paul called in 1 Timothy 3 as the fine work of an overseer. We see also in this passage that it's in the plural form, as it most often is in the New Testament, referring to a group of men, a group of elders, as opposed to one particular individual. And this isn't the first time that Peter in this letter addresses one particular group. The second chapter of this letter, he writes to servants regarding their interactions with their masters. Chapter 3, he speaks directly to wives regarding their husbands, as well as husbands regarding their wives. And we'll look a little bit more at what he's telling this group of elders in just a minute. But remember, I said there's two parts to the who, right? Who it's written to, which we said the elders, and who it's written by or written from. It's written from who? I mean, this is easy, right? It's the easiest answer all day today. Peter, I'm seeing mouths move. That's good. It's written by Peter, but Peter doesn't just say, I write this to you. He gives us three descriptions. That's why it's important for us to really look at the who here. He gives us three descriptions of himself. Look again at verse 1. He calls himself a fellow elder, right? A witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Let's just briefly talk about each of these three things. He starts off by saying that he is a fellow elder. He's giving this message to the elders, not as one from above with authority demanding it of them, but he comes at them at the same level, right? He approaches them as a fellow elder, encouraging them to do this. Paul did this a lot in his writings as well. He called himself a fellow worker, fellow soldier, fellow prisoner many times. And so we see he approaches them at the same level, and that's why he starts off with the words, therefore I exhort you, as opposed to therefore I command you, right? He's exhorting them as a brother, as opposed to commanding them as an officer. So he says he's a fellow elder, also that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, think about this for a minute. This is really interesting. You know, he could have described himself in so many ways, right? He could have described himself as a witness of the resurrection of Christ. We see that clearly in the Gospels. He could have described himself as a witness to the transfiguration of Christ. He could have even referred to himself as a fellow sufferer. All of these would have been true, but he chooses to call himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and I believe because of the context, right, that we're talking about. He's writing to believers who are suffering, and so he gives them witness that there is a Christ, their Savior, who has also suffered. Last thing he calls himself a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. This is also a theme that comes back time and time again. You heard it in John's message just a little bit ago. He references this coming glory a lot in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 4, 13, which we just heard about, chapter 5, verse 4, which we'll hear about in just a few minutes, and then chapter 5, verse 10, which you'll hear about next week. All of these, this theme of the coming glory, he constantly puts before these suffering believers. So we got the who down, right? The who is Peter to elders, right? Now let's move on to the what. And this one, too, is not that tricky. If we look at verse 2, Peter writes, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." So the what is obviously the who, what, how, and wow of shepherding. The what's going to be shepherding, right? So shepherding is the what, and he adds on there exercising oversight along with that. Now, last week, Wayne referenced Peter's denial of Christ before the crucifixion, how Peter denied him three times, and then how after the resurrection, Christ came to Peter and said, "Do you love me?" He asked him that three times, and three times Peter affirmed that. Three times Christ said to him, "Then feed or shepherd my sheep." And so now Peter's taking that charge that he was given to Christ and sharing that with his fellow elders here in this passage. And we'll see he uses three contrasts in the rest of this verse, verse 2, and in the next verse, verse 3, to kind of define what shepherding looks like, to say how it should be done. One commentator, I thought this was helpful, he described shepherding as this. He described it as provision and protection, supervision and discipline, instruction and direction. That's what shepherding is. Provision and protection, supervision and discipline, instruction and direction. And he specifically goes into detail a little bit more in this next section, which is what? The how, right? The how of shepherding. The who, the what, now the how. So look at the middle of verse 2. Again, these three contrasts. Number one, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Two, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And three, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Let's just briefly talk about each one of these for a minute. First one, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Elders are to feed the flock and exercise oversight, not because they're forced to, but because it's their desire. They are to do it voluntarily, right? This is a divine motivation. They have been appointed by God, it says in verse 2, according to the will of God. This is a direct call against laziness, right? Think about it. If you ask a lazy person to do something, just think of a small household chore like doing the dishes or taking out the trash. Maybe some of you are parents and you have to do this every day, tell your kids to do these things. Well, if a person is lazy and doesn't really want to, they may do it, right? But they do it under compulsion. Most of the time you can see it on their face or hear it in their attitude. But they don't do it voluntarily. And so Peter is saying here, you've been given the job of shepherding as an elder. Do it voluntarily. Do it because you didn't sign up for this. You were selected for it, right? But now that you've been selected, do it because it's your desire to build up the kingdom of God. So not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. You know, think back again. Don't over apply this to 2014. Think about the time that they were living in, the suffering that was going on. There was a real need because their lives depended on it for elders to function in this way, to not be lazy, right? There was no place for a lazy elder, partially to lead the people, partially because the elders themselves were often primary targets of the persecution. The second contrast Peter gives us is not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. New King James calls it dishonest gain. ESV calls it shameful gain. In a nutshell, Peter here is saying, elders, be content with the payment that you are getting and don't spend your time scheming and striving to get more money and abundance of wealth. The work of shepherding should be done with eagerness and enthusiasm and passion for the work at hand because of the joy that comes from serving the Lord. Let that joy, let that passion be what drives you, not a desire for financial liberality. Lastly, Peter warns, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Here, Peter calls the elders to be servants, not bosses, ministers, not executives. He warns them against domination and intimidation and manipulation, which we see leaders trying to exhibit a lot of times. Instead of those things, he calls them to lead through love and selflessness and humility. This isn't a leadership that gets results by barking out orders and creating fear within people. It's a leadership that produces results by creating a desire in people to model what you are modeling for them, an important part of being an elder. And again, remember who they are to shepherd, right? He said in verse 2, shepherd the flock of who? The flock of God, not the flock of the elders or the under-shepherds. So that's a warning to elders. They don't have the right to lord the power over them because they don't own the flock. The flock is God's, and there is a chief shepherd, and he is the one who reigns and who rules. And this chief shepherd, this brings us to the wow of shepherding. But before we do, let's just quickly review the who of shepherding here, Peter to the elders, the what, shepherding, exercising oversight, the how, three things voluntarily and eagerly as an example, not under compulsion for dishonest gain or lording it over the flock. Okay, here's the good stuff. Here's the wow. Here's the wow of shepherding. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The wow is simply this. The chief shepherd will appear. He is coming. Now stop and just let that sit in your mind for a minute, right? Don't process this. Don't process the chief shepherd is coming like you process everything else. You've heard it a bunch of times. You mentally assent, yeah, it's a possibility. No, this is true. Let your mind just kind of sit here for a minute. Let your heart linger around this truth. The chief shepherd will appear. And for the elders, there's even more. The promise that he will appear, and then also that they will receive the unfading crown of glory. And I'm just going to be completely honest with you. My finite mortal mind is really incapable of grasping. Well, it's incapable of grasping that the chief shepherd will appear. What that's going to look like? What reward that is going to be in and of itself? So it's hard for me even to go on to the next, the fact that they will receive the unfading crown of glory. But that's what the word says. That's truth. Crowns were often used back then, made of plants or flowers or sometimes gold and other metals, if you're really lucky, I guess. But they were given to victors of competitions, just like we give trophies out to winners of sports competitions or other things like that. However, all of those trophies, those crowns, we know in other portions of Scripture, and we know just by science, that they will wither, they'll fade, they'll rust, they'll decay. But here, this crown that the chief shepherd is bringing is one that is unfading. And you know, if you step back and really let the wow sink in, that wow really shapes the how, right? If I'm really understanding that the chief shepherd is going to appear and really focused on what that's going to look like, the glory of that, then like the song said earlier, the second song that we sang in today's service, that everything else pales in comparison. Anything that could be gained from these things that Peter warns against, the laziness or the desire for excess of wealth or the lording over of the power, all of those things pale in comparison to the fact that the chief shepherd will appear. Just real quickly, I want to give you 3 points. Like I said, everyone in this room is not going to be an elder, so I want to give you 3 points of application as we close today. Just real quickly, number one, humbly submit. Understanding this passage, we have the call to humbly submit to the elders that God has given us. Remember, the elders are called according to his will, right? Verse 2. And humility and submission are difficult in and of themselves. And here I've lumped them together in this application, humbly submit. That's difficult to do to anybody. We're just not naturally wired to do that. And so that's why Peter spends a lot of time in this letter talking about submission. Chapter 2, he talks about submitting to governing authorities, the government. Chapter 3, he talks about wives submitting to their husbands. There's even another one coming in the next passage that we'll look at next week. But the call for us today is humbly submit to those authorities, to the elders that God has given us. And number 2 takes off right from that. Not only are we to humbly submit, but number 2, we're to joyfully follow. Joyfully follow the elders God has given you. Don't just submit, but follow and follow joyfully. Making much of what the Bible calls the elders to do and to be, and making very little of the extra biblical things that can rob us of our joy so many times. Don't get caught up in the preferences or the you should do things this way or whatever. Get caught up in joyfully following the elders God has given you. And number 3, most importantly, I'd say fervently pray. So we've got humbly submit, joyfully follow, and fervently pray. Fervently pray for the elders God has given you. Pray for them by name. I'd encourage you, pray for them specifically about this how section. Pray that they would carry out this how section very faithfully. Pray that the Lord's wisdom, strength, and patience would be in them and displayed through them. Pray that they would bear much fruit in what they do in their lives and in their ministry. I noticed, I think it was yesterday, I noticed that someone posted on the church's website, I don't know who posted it, but or the Facebook page, five ways to pray for your pastor in this new year. And I'd encourage you to check that out. It's on the church's Facebook page. I don't even know who wrote it or anything, but it's good. I looked at it. And you pray, I'd encourage you to pray those five things for each one of the elders that serve here. So humbly submit, joyfully follow, and fervently pray. You see, this passage in the context of suffering is much more important than a leadership 101. Leaders should do this thing. Leaders are called to do these things because there's too much at risk. The stakes were too high back then. The stakes are too high right now in 2014 for us. The structure of elders is put into place to provide stability and growth and solidarity and unity for the church. They needed it back then. We need it today. So I want to encourage you to be faithful in your obedience of this. You know, the risks involved with not following this structure, with disobeying God here, both for those following the elders and both and also for the elders, the risks involved, those are incurable. But at the same time, the reward for following this structure, for being faithful in our obedience to what the Lord has put in place, the rewards of that, what we've seen in this text, the rewards, they're inconceivable. Amen? Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you for your word again, and we praise you that your word is clear, it's living, it's active, it's applicable for us today. And Father, I praise you for faithful men and women who have suffered well throughout the ages. I praise you for the elders who have led me in my life, and I praise you for being able to be a part of an elder board now. So I pray for our elders. I pray that they would be faithful in their service. I pray that the flock would be faithful in following you through them, all for the glory of your great name. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.